There is a point, I promise you, and our goal this morning will be to understand exactly what it is that Solomon is saying to us here in this book, especially through this chapter. So I would invite you to begin reading with me there in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1. The scripture says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." That's a great way to start, is it not? Verse 2, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." I don't know if you have the same question in your mind that I had in mind the first time I read this chapter, but in my mind, that question went something like this. Solomon, have you just completely lost your mind? Have you just completely forgotten what we were talking about? I mean, what does this have to do with anything that you've said before? Dr. Roger Nicol was a professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary for many years. Dr. Nicol had a condition known as narcolepsy, and he'd often fall asleep while he was lecturing. And invariably, there was some brave student who would make their way to the front of the classroom, and they would very carefully nudge Dr. Nicol awake. And when he would wake up, he would just start lecturing again, but he was doing it in French. And he was French by birth, and nobody had any idea what he was talking about. And the class would sit there for a few moments, and finally someone would break into some little pause in his sentence and say, "Dr. Nicol, English, please. Could we please have some English?" Jennifer and I have sort of got a little inside joke running between one another. It kind of started when we were both in college. I was doing seminary training and training for ministry, and she was doing degrees related to the nursing field and medical terminology. And it was kind of funny. One day she came home and she was talking about some patient that she had helped or something, and she was describing some medical condition that I'm pretty sure was in Latin. It had nothing, it had no roots in the English. And I just kind of sat there and looked at her with this dumb look on my face, and she got halfway through her thought. She goes, "What?" And I came out with a theological term. I said, "Could you describe supralapsarianism to me?" And she just looked at me. She goes, What does that have to do with anything? I said, I don't know, really nothing, but it has as much to do in my mind with what we're talking about as what you're saying. I have no idea what you're talking about. And so we've kind of developed this little inside joke where I'll come home talking theology, or she'll come home talking medical jargon, and we'll just look at each other. Okay, fine, English. We'll speak English. You know, maybe you feel that way about Solomon. Maybe you're sitting here this morning reading Ecclesiastes 10 saying, hello, lights on. What are we talking about here? What does Ecclesiastes 10 have to do with what you've been talking about in Ecclesiastes 1 through 9? Well, Solomon is not having a senior moment here, and he's actually got a method to his madness. He's telling us all this for a reason. This whole chapter, even though it may seem to be a rambling set of unconnected proverbs, it's actually a meditation on foolishness. The argument that he's been carrying on from the beginning of the book all the way through chapter 9 is that the fool looks at life in the wrong way, while the wise man looks at life in the right way. Another way of saying that is to say that the fool looks at life apart from being lived in accordance with God, taking God into account, while the wise man looks at life through the lens of the world that has been given by the Creator God. Now, the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. And that oft-repeated line and remark of Charles Spurgeon puts us in our proper place, and it helps us to begin in this pursuit of wisdom. It helps us to know where to begin. We're not quite as wise as we might like to think we are. And if we're honest with ourselves and we're humble before God, we have to confess that we're not always wise in what we say or what we do with our money or how we respond to temptation, all those issues that he gets to at the end of this chapter. But if we want to get any wiser, we need to start, according to Spurgeon, and I think he's right, we need to start by acknowledging our own foolishness, by acknowledging our own ignorance, acknowledging how much we don't know. So often we're on this track to learn more and more and more, but every once in a while we run up against the realization that sometimes we just don't even know what we don't know. We don't even know where to look, which means we can't know where to start. Well, here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon invites us to enter the temple of divine wisdom. He's been showing us the difference between wisdom and foolishness in daily life. And here in chapter 10, he pauses to give us a meditation on foolishness, to tell us what it really looks like. And the first thing he says is that a little foolishness can cause an awful lot of damage. He says it in that proverb there in verse 1. He says that dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now, this is a comparison between wisdom and foolishness. It's a proverb, probably one like your parents and your grandparents have said to you on occasion when you've been hanging around a bad egg, which is another metaphor that we use in the way that we talk. But what is a bad egg? It's meant to describe someone who's not good for you. Sort of the whole concept of bad company corrupts good morals. That's sort of what's behind you don't need to be hanging around bad eggs. That's what we mean when we say that. And in the same kind of way, Solomon makes a comparison here, and he does it in a way that you just can't get the image out of your mind. You can almost smell the image that Solomon writes here in your nostrils. This idea of sort of one bad apple ruining an entire barrel. It's not unlike those kinds of proverbs, but it's packed with meaning. And I want to point out two things that Solomon highlights in this proverb. First of all, our character has a fragrance. Your character either has a fragrance or it has a foul stench, one or the other. But Solomon is saying, you know, there's a point, there's a purpose behind the perfumer's oil, the perfumer's ointment. Some of you may wear perfume or cologne. When you do that, I'm pretty sure the purpose, when you get up in the morning, you take a shower, you put on hopefully some deodorant, and maybe you put on a splash of that perfume or cologne. What's the purpose in that? Well, the purpose is to make you smell better than you otherwise might smell. I've been to some places in the Middle East, I think Tom and Jennifer could testify, where a little bit of perfume would go a long way in some of these places. In fact, just a good shower would go a long way. But the whole point of perfume is to make things smell better than they might otherwise smell. Well, Solomon says, when you've got a dead fly, when you've got a dead carcass sitting in the perfume, it sort of defeats the purpose of the perfume. The stench of the dead body is going to overpower the smell of the perfume, and all you're going to be left with is the nasty smell anyway. So he's making this comparison here, and he's telling us our character is supposed to have a fragrance to it. A wise man's character of wisdom and honor is compared to a perfumer's oil. See, the fragrance of the character of the wise man, it looks good, it smells good, it everything seems to be right about it. But the fool's character is compared to the stench of dead flies. The point is that character shows. Or to use the particular sense being emphasized here, you can literally smell character. For the wise man, it's like perfume. For the fool, it's putrid. It's like dead flies. But the second thing that Solomon says here in this proverb, not only does our character have a fragrance, he tells us, don't underestimate foolishness. A little foolishness can do an awful lot of damage. A small mistake can mess up a wonderful reputation. During the presidential election in 2000, when George W. Bush was eventually named President of the United States, you may recall just a few weeks before that election, if you can think back 20 years ago, I don't know if that makes you feel old or not, but it does me. If you can think back to the year 2000, in the middle of that election, in fact, drawing down close, it may have been October timeframe, it was getting pretty close to Election Day, and you may remember some dirty laundry came out, and it was a DUI that George W. Bush had kept hidden from virtually everybody. He was ashamed of it. He didn't want to talk about it. Even his own staffers didn't know that he had a DUI on his record in the past. He was ashamed about it, and yes, his opponents were attempting to make hay with it, and they almost did. See, he was running in contrast to the previous occupant of the White House, and he was running on a message saying, there's not going to be any more of these shenanigans that you've grown to be accustomed to over the last 8 years. We're going to clean this place up. We're going to get rid of all the skeletons in the closets, if you want to put it that way. And a dead fly almost ruined the perfumer's ointment. See, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. In the same way, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. You know, I've heard it said that it takes a lifetime to build a testimony, a lifetime to build a reputation, and only one moment of foolishness can completely wipe away an entire life worth of wisdom. I unfortunately had, I don't know if you want to call it an opportunity or not, but the job to sit in the room to deal with a situation in our Southern Baptist Convention where we had a leader who had lived his entire life. He was 65 years old when the moral failing occurred. He was retirement age. But it came out that he had had an inappropriate relationship with some woman during his travels, and an entire life's worth of ministry and denominational service and wisdom and work all was wiped away. Nobody talked about the wonderful sermons that he used to preach. Nobody talked about how great of a pastor he used to be and what a great leader he was. Nobody was talking about any of the positive things in that room that day. The only thing that was center and focus of everyone's attention was the moral failing that had taken place. Just a little bit of foolishness can completely wipe out an entire life's work of testimony and reputation. See, sometimes foolishness goes unjudged in this life, and wisdom goes unrewarded. But foolishness can cause a lot of trouble, and it can ruin the reputations even of wise men. I believe the Apostle Paul had something to say about that in 1 Corinthians. He said, "Those of you who stand, take heed lest you fall." There's a tremendously poignant illustration of what we're talking about in Mount Everest. I don't know why, but I am, for some reason, fascinated with Everest. I could lay awake at night till the wee hours of the morning watching documentaries on YouTube and whatnot. I have no desire to climb the mountain. I'm not like George Mallory and saying, "Well, I've got to climb it, it's there." But I'm just fascinated with the stories of the people who do go and climb it. You know, there's a lesson for us in Mount Everest. The higher you get up that mountain, once you reach about 26,000 feet, you reach an area that's known as the death zone. It's an area where if you stay in it very long, you will die. In fact, as you're climbing higher and higher and higher on Mount Everest, your body is literally shutting down. On a climber's summit push, a summit bid, they get up in the wee hours of the morning or late at night and start on this 12 to 14 hour trek up that mountain and then back down to Camp 4 on the southwestern slopes of the mountain. And the whole idea is you're literally dying as you go higher. So the name of the game is get to the top, tag the top, and run back down where you can actually live before death takes place. Well, you get up to 26, 27, 28,000 feet, and the higher you go, the more you find dead body after dead body after dead body. Many people have asked, "Well, isn't that kind of inhumane? Why don't they go up there and take all those dead bodies down and give them a proper burial?" Folks, you're dying at those altitudes. It's all you can do just to put one foot in front of the other in front of the other. And you take a few steps and you literally stand there for minutes on end and wheeze and breathe and try to get a little bit of air, and you keep going and keep going. You have no strength hardly to carry your own body up the mountain, much less to pick up a dead body and bring it down the mountain. And so the rule is sort of an unspoken rule in mountaineering. You die up there and you're there until Jesus comes back. But you know, there's a lesson for us to learn as we go higher and higher in leadership. As we get up into the death zone, there's something interesting that happens. The smallest little mistakes that you can make at sea level, tripping over your shoestring or not paying attention where you're walking, those same mistakes at 28,000 feet will cost you your life. You don't watch what you're doing. You don't pay attention to where you're going. And all of a sudden, the small little things at sea level become big, huge deals, life-threatening mistakes in the death zone. How many leaders can we look up to who have climbed up into the heights of the death zone of leadership, who have made those small little mistakes? When they were young in ministry, when they were just beginning to serve the Lord, yeah, they made a mistake, but it wasn't that big a deal. But now they've risen to these heights, and they make the smallest little foolish mistake, and it's deadly. The smallest amount of foolishness can cause all sorts of devastation. It can cause all sorts of damage. That's the first point of this chapter. A little foolishness can cause a lot of damage. And Solomon's going to go on through the rest of the chapter to work out for us a meditation on foolishness. Look at his argument. He says that foolishness goes much deeper than we might realize. Foolishness goes much deeper than we might realize. See, for a lot of us, I think we have this habit. We have this tendency to just say, "Well, yeah, I messed up. You know, I sinned, or that was kind of stupid. I shouldn't have done that, but no big deal." Solomon actually argues that foolishness is a heart problem. A wise man's heart, verse 2, inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. See, Solomon squarely couches this issue of foolishness as a heart issue. He said it's not just an oops. There's something deeper going on here. This goes to the depths of who we are as individuals. Now, it's tempting on one hand for those of us who may be a little more politically conservative to see this as a very prophetic insight from Solomon about how we ought to vote. You know, a wise man's going to go to the right, but a foolish man will go to the left. And, you know, it might be tempting for us to kind of extract out of this text, well, see, this is telling you how you should vote in the upcoming election. That's not at all what Solomon is getting at. And he's also not going on this anti-left-handed people campaign either. He's sort of getting at this idea. In Scripture, especially in wisdom literature, what's the picture of the right hand? What's the picture of the right arm? It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of strength. I can remember, I'm sure my dad has still got some of them, the patches that he had from his time in the Air Force. He served in the Air Force under the Strategic Air Command. And if you remember, some of you, I believe, were probably in that particular branch of the Air Force. If you remember the patch that would be worn on the uniform for the Strategic Air Command, it was this fist that was clad in iron, and I believe it was holding olive branches, but there was also a thunderbolt in there, or a lightning bolt in there. It was this picture of strength and power, but it was just like this much of an arm. And that's sort of what's going on in wisdom literature, in Scripture, and this is the way that Solomon is using this idea of the right hand and the left hand. That the right hand is, when God brings Jesus up after his resurrection, after his ascension, where does he place him? He places him at his right hand. The Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the position of power and strength and authority. It's the place of wisdom and honor. And the wisdom of the heart leads the wise man there, but it drives the fool away from it. See, it's all a heart issue. The heart of the wise man desires to do what is right. The heart of the fool causes him to desire to do what is wrong. And you'll notice that foolishness shows itself in our character and in our conduct. Notice verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. You can tell a fool by his actions. Solomon's already told us in this book what the fool looks like. In chapter 2, his heart leads him astray. In chapter 4, he talks way too much. In chapter 5, he's easily angered. Chapter 7 says that he's lazy. In chapter 9, he's morally blind. We can go on and on and on. I mean, just dig around in the last 9 chapters and you see over and over and over again, Solomon just comes up with all these metaphors for foolishness and what a fool looks like and how he lives his life. You see, foolishness is going to show itself in your character and in your conduct, but it's also going to be found in high places. Notice what he says in verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So in these 3 verses, Solomon makes his main point. You can find foolishness all over the place in high places. You can find people in very powerful positions, even kings and leaders, who are essentially foolish. While you find men with resources who are wealthy and wise and hardworking, and nobody's listening to them. And they're not in a position of leadership and authority. And Solomon sort of provides his own illustration here. He says, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. See, and this is a cultural reference that Solomon's making. In Solomon's day, in his culture, it was the nobility. It was those who had money. It was those who were wealthy who rode on horses. Poor people walked on the road. That's why so many times when you walked into somebody's house for dinner, the first piece of business was to wash your feet. Why? Because you were walking on dirty, dusty roads and you were wearing sandals. You were filthy if you didn't have a lot of money. It was only the rich who were able to ride horses. And Solomon's saying, I've seen the situation reversed, where those who are filled with foolishness were dwelling in the high places. They were the ones riding on the horses. And it was the wise who were walking on the road. I'm sure it scandalized the German aristocracy to see Adolf Hitler leading one of the proudest cultures ever to grace Western Europe. I'm sure it was a great frustration to them to see that take place. I would imagine it scandalized the old French aristocracy to see Napoleon, who was an illegitimate corporal in the French army, rise to be the emperor of France. I'm sure it scandalized them. And Solomon, too, has seen people in positions of power who never should have been there. They had no business there. But Solomon says there's no shortage of foolishness in high places. Now again, he's not saying everybody who's a king or a president or a government leader or running a company or in some position of power and authority. He's not saying just because you're in that position, you're a fool. But he says there's no shortage of foolishness in those places. Solomon tells us also, verse 8 and following, that foolishness has its consequences. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. One thing you can tell about a fool is he's vindictive. But sometimes it's his own vindictiveness that comes back to bite him. His own vindictiveness gets him into trouble because he's foolish. Vindictiveness has its own inherent dangers and penalties. And then Solomon speaks of the inherent dangers of even normal labor. In verses 10 and 11, we see that a fool, fools are so quick to go about their work. They're so hasty in their work that they don't make adequate preparation for it. See, a fool will go out there and take the hoe out of the shed that's blunt and dull, has been hitting rocks for months and months, and he'll just go out there and just start hacking away. And what happens? He's going to expend a whole lot more energy, and it's going to take a whole lot more work to pull those weeds up. Why? Because he hasn't taken the necessary time for preparation before he began his work. I can remember as a young kid watching my dad pull a hoe out of the shed and get ready to go hoe up the garden or something. And I can remember him taking a file out and filing that hoe. Why? Because he wanted that thing razor sharp. See, when you get ready to use a knife, you know what the most dangerous kind of knife is? It's a dull knife. Because a dull knife forces you to put more pressure and bind things up, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you've slipped and you've sliced right through your finger or whatever. A sharp knife is a good tool because it allows you to cut with ease and precision. And Solomon says, this fool goes out here and he starts doing his work. If he'd just taken a few minutes to sharpen the blade, it'd have been a whole lot easier. But he's put more work on himself because he wasn't wise in the way he went about it. Foolishness has consequences. See, a wise man works smarter, not harder. But you also see foolishness especially apparent in our speech, in the way that we talk. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? See, the character of our speech is an acid test for wisdom. If the mouth only speaks what's on the heart, then every time we say something, we reveal either the wisdom or the folly residing inside of us. Foolish talk, he says in verse 13, flows from an inner character deficiency, and it results in an irrational morality. But as we see in verse 14, the fool just keeps on talking. It shows itself in our laziness. Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. The fool gets tired in his labor, so he stops going to the city to sell or buy or trade, to do business transactions. So he forgets how to even get to the city. He's incapacitated by his own laziness. And foolishness has particularly devastating effects on a nation. Solomon comes back to speaking again about foolishness in high places, and he says, yes, you will see folly in high places, but let me tell you this, woe to the nation that has folly in high places. It's a curse on the entire nation. So in all these ways, he reveals to us the anatomy of foolishness. You look at the Old Testament, you see where God wants to pour his blessing out on a nation, he gives them a good king. When he wants to judge that nation, he gives them bad leaders. He gives them fools in high places. So why does Solomon say all these things? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and we've already hinted at a lot of them, but I've got a theory about what Solomon's doing here in this chapter. It seems a little counterintuitive, but foolishness has a lot to teach us about wisdom. It has a lot to teach us about wisdom. When I was pastoring in Indiana, there was a friend of mine who pastored a few miles up the road from us, and on Sunday evenings, after everybody's church services were over, we would meet at this other church. They had a gym, and a lot of us pastors and several younger guys who were in college and preparing for ministry, we'd all meet up at the gym, and it was usually about 8:30, 9 o'clock on a Sunday night. We'd get together and play basketball for 3 or 4 hours. I'm not kidding. Sometimes we weren't leaving until midnight or later. But one of the things that some of us older guys who had played basketball before, one of the things that we recognized was there was a couple guys who had surrendered to ministry and they were getting ready. They were in college and studying and everything. But they had sort of an edge to them. They kind of had a little bit of a temper. And there were several of these guys. You know, it was funny for me. I in high school, I played basketball. Then after I got out of high school, I started officiating. And the cool thing about these Sunday night ball games was we just played street rules. Call your own fouls. Nobody ever fouled out. Well, the interesting thing about that is the stuff that I would have called as a flagrant technical foul when I was officiating, you can kind of get away with it when you're playing street rules. And some of us older pastors with these young guys, you know, they would run circles around us. We couldn't keep up with them, you know, and they thought they were just going to drive right through the middle of the lane and just score on us all night. And we said, ain't no way, ain't no how, Bubba. And I mean, there's just something with some of these 16, 17-year-old guys that when they get thrown into a wall where they just turn around and look at you like, what the heck was that? We're like, street rules, man, and I can't foul out. If you think you're going to walk in here and score on me tonight, you got another thing coming. I mean, we didn't give anybody concussions or anything, but we definitely, you know, we had a little bit of pride to maintain. We weren't going to let these young whippersnapper kids come in here and score on us. This is one of the ways that we were trying to help draw some of that foolishness and anger out of them. It's amazing what engaging in sporting activities will do to reveal your true heart, to reveal your true character. And, you know, we were having fun with some of these younger guys, but there was really a point to kind of us roughhousing them a little bit and not letting them score on us. It wasn't just about maintaining our pride. It was about pushing them, not to complete anger, but pushing them to frustration, where they'd get mad or they'd throw the ball or whatever, and it would allow us later to come alongside them and say, all right, look, ministry is going to put you in a vice sometimes. Ministry is going to present some difficult situations, and it's going to put you under some pressure, kind of like playing basketball with a bunch of older guys who aren't going to let you score on them. And you can't get angry. You can't just pop off at the mouth. You can't just go off on people. So we were able to kind of use basketball to help these young guys kind of hone their temper a little bit and realize, okay, there's a time and a place for everything, but you can't be angry. You can't just fly off the handle. You see, we realized that their foolishness had certain value for helping us teach them wisdom. Now, the first thing that Solomon, I think, would tell us is that we've got to desire wisdom. Wisdom is not something that just comes automatically It's something that must be desired. You've got to want it. Why? Because it's hard work. And you won't get it if you don't desire it. You've got to determine to be discerning. Solomon wants us to cultivate discernment. See, not everyone we meet is wise, and not everyone we meet is foolish. So we need to be discerning. But then, kind of the rest of his point, he says you need to develop wisdom. There's a difference between desiring wisdom and developing wisdom. We don't just one day wake up smart and wise. We can become wise by being around those who are wise, by learning from the wise, by reading the wise. But wisdom is something that has to be developed. So how do you develop wisdom? Well, several things and we'll be finished. Learn to look at life from the vantage point of the wise rather than from the vantage point of a fool. Learn the difference. Learn what it looks like to think in a wise manner versus thinking in a foolish manner. Remember, number two, the ultimate act of foolishness is living life without God. This is the message Solomon has been pounding into us since chapter 1, verse 1. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The whole point is living life outside of God is foolishness. It's the height of foolishness. So he wants us to look at life from the vantage point of the wise so we don't cultivate the ultimate foolishness by attempting to live life apart from God. Number three, learn to trust in God instead of trusting in your wisdom. Now pause right there for just a second. Solomon's been telling us you ought to be pursuing wisdom. But now he's going to come back and tell us, if you've got wisdom, that's great, but don't trust in your wisdom. Make sure you've got first things first, and make sure you're trusting in God above everything else, not in human wisdom. As good as wisdom is, we need to make sure we're trusting in God. Number four, reject the wisdom of the world. See, even in the realm of wisdom, there's worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. In the first verse, he says, a man can live a generally wise life and mess up one time, and it can cause a lot of trouble. See, if you trust in wisdom, you're in trouble. Your trust needs to be in God. And then finally, he says, embrace the wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? Well, remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now that's the message of Proverbs. It's the message of Psalms. It's the message of all the wisdom literature in Scripture. You'll see it at the end of this book, because he's going to say, true wisdom begins not with the trust of our wisdom, but with trusting God and his promises through Jesus Christ. Now you might notice this chapter ends with an unresolved tension. I may be getting ready to make a fool of myself, but I'm going to make an attempt at this. Dave can pull me aside later and tell me if I completely messed it up. I know nothing, and I mean nothing, about music. But I'm told there's a musical device known as the unresolved seventh. For the key of C, the dominant seventh chord goes from G to B to D to F, and then F should resolve down one step to form a C major chord. A chord is unresolved when this doesn't happen. And it's a musical device that's used to kind of add a little bit of flair into the musical piece. And while it's inspiring musically, it is absolutely disconcerting theologically. We want to know how the notes of wisdom and folly and the king end. We want to know how they get resolved. It's good to learn to expect flawed leaders and rulers in a fallen world. It's helpful to be reminded to be patient and prayerful and to tame our thinking and our talking. And this practical advice is useful as far as it goes, but there must be something more. The question, the resolution, if there is one, must involve God. But where is He? Did you notice God's not mentioned anywhere in this chapter? He doesn't show up. But what about joy then? We've learned to expect happiness to pop up in unexpected places. But again, there's no ode to joy here in Ecclesiastes 10. Of course, in the next two chapters, as he ends this book, we'll be exhorted to remember God and to rejoice. But here, the lack of resolution is disturbing, especially when the one person that the world longs for, whether we're under a relatively stable or ethical government or a volatile and wicked one, is wise, a wise ruler to govern wisely. See, when Jesus died on the cross, the notice above his head read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And those words were written in derision. They were written in mockery. As Jesus died, the entire world laughed. And yet we know that poor man from Nazareth saved the world through the wisdom of the cross. Even the Lord of the Flies couldn't spoil the work of this anointed king. Christ crucified is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus is the divine resolution. He is the righteous king who conquered all unrighteousness by the folly of the cross. And those who bow the knee before him in silent adoration, for those of us who do that, he is our wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So to those who acknowledge that God has placed the government on his shoulder, an everlasting rule of justice and righteousness, there is now life and hope and joy under his dominion. You see, although the name of God may not be mentioned in Ecclesiastes 10, it may leave us feeling like there's an unresolved tension there. Don't forget, it was through the folly of the cross that God has made his wisdom known to all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What have you done? What will you do with Jesus today? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, in this world filled with foolishness and the wisdom of men, we thank you that you bring to us, through the foolishness of your cross, you bring to us the wisdom of God. Father, I pray this morning that if there are any here today who have been foolish, who have not understood, as Spurgeon said, their own ignorance, their own sin, their own depravity, God, that you would convict them of that sin. God, that you would help them to see the beauty of your wisdom in the face of your Son, Jesus. God, that you would draw them to yourself this morning, that they would come running into the arms of a Savior who died to set them free. God, we thank you for your beauty. We thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Help us to never forget what you have done on our behalf. As you have taken our foolishness upon yourself so that we might have your wisdom. Make this true in each and every one of our lives, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.